We are in Romans chapter 14. Romans 1 through 11, Paul really dealing with doctrine. And then starting in 12, what our response should be, what our life should look like in regards to that. Chapter 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Chapter 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. He talked in the last chapter about Christian as a citizen, how we should be in regards to believers living underneath the authority of the government of law. Chapter 14, he starts to talk about harmony and unity in the body of Christ. He spent so much time on doctrine and in right belief system with this church. In all things considered, I think this church was on better footing than many of the other ones. But this still has to be addressed. It says in Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And you know that's true, especially if you've been part of a church that hasn't dwelt together in unity and where there's bickering and fighting and all of that. Jesus himself said in John 13, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." The very thing that should tell everybody else that there's something different about us should be the way that we deal with each other, the way we should love each other, the way we should treat each other. It should be different than what the world does. The funny thing is, when you start looking through the epistles, the letters that were sent to the various churches, you look at Corinth, and Corinth was horribly divided. They were divided over whether they followed what Paul had said or what Peter had said or Apollos had said, or they were to the point where they were suing one another. They were coming to communion drunk, trying to get their head and scoff all the food down and their agape feasts. But it wasn't just Corinth. When he wrote to Galatians, Paul said this in Galatians 5:15, "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed of one another." Who do you say that to? A church that's biting and devouring, apparently. The Ephesians, he asked them to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. James, when he wrote his book, what did he say? "From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" And he's writing letters to the church saying, "Well, why are you fighting?" And then, of course, he goes on to start talking about the tongue and how that little thing can just be like a sword, ha ha, and just hack people up with it. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile." And again, he said, having compassion one to another, love his brethren. This is within the church he's talking about that. He's saying, don't render evil for evil. It's almost like you're coming into church and you're going to receive evil, you're going to receive railing, you're going to, you know, be messed with, but instead of returning like for like, why don't you contrarywise give back blessing, give back peace? Philippians is almost the worst. Paul actually in Philippians chapter 4 verse 2 said, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." How would you like to go down for all of history's sake to be the two ladies called out by name to stop fighting in the church? I mean, I wrote you this letter. This is going to be doctrine for all the world. In you, Susie and Mary, cut it out, would you please? I mean, that's really what it is. All of these churches, all of these congregations had going on. They had fighting, they had problems, and over again, the exhortation was unity, peace, love, unity, peace, love. So we come to chapter 14, and Paul's going to address that in one particular area. Let's look at the first couple verses. In chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believes that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs." He's going to talk about receive you. The section we're covering tonight is going to start here, and if I get there, it's going to end in chapter 7, verse 7 of the next chapter. He starts and ends with the same thing. Receive you. Him that is weak in the faith, receive. Would you receive one another? Would you embrace one another, welcome one another, rather than being divided? Receive one another. He says, but not to doubtful disputations or not about arguable matters. Because where this is going, he's going to address disunity within the body, and he's going to address it in the area of Christian liberty, in judging one another based upon how you behave and what you can do and what's allowed and what's not allowed. Now, he says, whoever is weak in the faith, receive, not to doubtful disputations, things that are arguable one way or the other as to if they're permissible or not. And there are two categories. There is within, for the believer. Now, again, we're not under the law, okay? We're not under the law. Jesus Christ came to abolish the law. We're dead to the law. We went through that in Romans. But yet there are commands that Paul gives and the other New Testament writers give about certain things that are just flat out not allowed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul writing to Corinth says this, I wrote unto you in an epistle, in a letter, not to company with fornicators. Don't be hanging out with fornicators. And he says, they obviously didn't understand, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. I didn't say just stay away from everybody who's a fornicator or an idolater, because then you'd have to leave the planet. There's no place you could go. He says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that's called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such a one, no, not to eat. There are some things that are flatline sin. As a believer in Christ, you're not allowed to live in fornication. As a believer in Christ, you're not to be a drunkard. You're not to be caught up in idolatry. You're not to be a thief. Multiple places, those things are said, don't do that. You can't do that. That's incompatible. No, you're not. Your body's a temple of the Holy Ghost. You can't do that. That stuff is not what he's talking about here in Romans. That stuff is cancer. And Paul said, that's so bad that if there's somebody doing that in your midst and they won't stop, you need to kick them out. They need to go away because they will infect the rest of the body and it'll work its way through. And when sin is not dealt with, it spreads. It's like leaven. But here, he's not talking about those hard things. He's talking about doubtful disputations, things that are arguable one way or the other. In this case, he's talking about meat versus vegetarianism. Not as big of a matter for the church today necessarily as it was back then, and we'll get into why. But there are a whole bunch of other things. You know, the scripture says very plainly, don't be a drunkard. But it doesn't say don't have a glass of wine. In fact, there are some places it says have a glass of wine for your stomach, Timothy, or smoke. Is it, you know, can you still smoke and be a Christian? Yes, you can. It doesn't say don't smoke. As one guy I listened to said, truth is you don't smoke anyways. The cigarette does. You're just the sucker. That's pretty good. But it's not just those things. There are, you know, movies or books. There are all of these issues that Christians divide over, and they set up lines of demarcation in the sand as to what's allowable and what's not and who's sinning and who isn't. When truthfully, that's what Paul calls a doubtful disputation. It was Augustine way back in the, I forget when he was he the 300s or 500s, who said that in essentials and the things that really matter, we need to have unity. In the non-essentials, we need to have liberty. And in all things, we need to have charity. We need to have grace for one another. And he starts out here in verse 2, for one believes that he may eat all things. He can eat whatever he wants. The other guy eats only herbs. I find it interesting, the guy who won't do something for conscience sake is called the weaker believer. A lot of us would tend to think, well, obviously, he's more holy. You know, somebody who refrains from a particular activity because that just wouldn't be right, we would think, well, that's the person who's more holy and more spiritual. But truthfully, in Paul's eyes, the one on a non-essential thing, in a lot of ways, he calls the weaker brother. What is a weaker person? What does it mean to be weaker in the faith? Now, and again, we don't want to confuse weak with rebellious. There are those people who will take their liberty and use it as a as a cloak for maliciousness. Peter talks about that, but we're not talking about that. But we're talking about people who are weaker in the faith, for who can't do certain things for whatever reason. And there's multiple reasons why somebody is weak in the faith. Certainly, a baby is weak. We know that. Babies don't have a lot of strength. They don't have a lot of understanding or knowledge. And a Christian, a new believer who doesn't know anything may be the same way. I can't do that. Well, that would be wrong. No, the Bible doesn't say it's not wrong, but they don't necessarily know. They're weak. Or maybe they're sick. There are a lot of people who come infected with legalism. They've grown up under the idea that you don't drink, smoke, or chew or go with those who do. And that's how God looks at you. You got to walk the line. You got to do this and you got to do that. And that is somebody who's sick. You look at the church at Galatia. Paul dealt with them very strongly because they were getting infected with that doctrine. You got people who are malnourished. They just haven't been fed. They don't know what the Bible says. All they know are the rules that they've been taught from other people. Paul dealt with that a lot in Corinthians. He said, you know, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual, but in a carnal, as unto babies in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat. Hitherto you're not able to bear it, neither yet are you able. For you are carnal, because there's strife and divisions. And Hebrews talks about the person who doesn't know the word. They've just had milk to eat. They're just unfed. And then Hebrews also talks about those people who are unskillful in the word because they haven't had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They maybe know some things, but they've never applied. And so for that case, they're weak. Whatever the case is, the believer who abstains in this sense is the weak one. Now, why were they abstaining from eating meat? There's a couple different thoughts on it. Certainly one portion, and we know from reading through this book, in some places he addresses the Gentile believers, in other places he addresses the Jewish believers. For the Jewish believer, it was all about the dietary laws. You can eat this, but you can't, you know, no shellfish, no pork, no bats, no drinking blood, no any meat you have has got to have every possible little bit of red drained out of it, so it's this gray piece of bluish. I told you about that before, going to the deli when I was in Philly, and I didn't realize they had two delis in the store, one that was kosher and one wasn't, and I'm there with Aaron Dudley, and we're looking for a good piece of barbecue and steak, and all of this meat's like blue. I'm like, oh, that just looks bad. Didn't they have any good red meat here? And I come to find out on the other end of the store was the non-kosher deli, and we celebrated our liberty with a nice big hunk of meat. But many of these people would be coming out of Judaism, and they would be used to the dietary laws. That, in their mind, they had been trained up all their life to believe that that's how we're right with God, is by keeping these rules, and it sets us apart from all the other people of the earth. And now you're telling me I'm a Christian and I can just eat whatever I want? I don't think so. Could be that those people are the ones who are abstaining. It's a big deal. It hits the church early. And in Acts chapter 11, Peter has to be given a vision from heaven and shown a big sheet let down full of animals and told to rise, Pete, kill, and eat three times to let him know that he can go to the Gentiles and that those things that were previously unclean have now been cleansed and they're okay for him to use. Then you get into Acts chapter 15 and the first church council is convened because the question becomes, do they have to become Jewish to be a Christian? Do you have to start keeping the dietary laws and be circumcised and all of that? And the council determined, no, you don't. You know, if they just stay away from stuff that's strangled and stuff that, you know, in blood, and that'll be good. Fornication, stay away from that and you're fine. Don't worry about the rest of the law. And then later on, even Peter, after he'd been given that vision, he's in Antioch, and Paul wrote this about it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. He says, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed, right in the first pope's face. For before that, certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. All of a sudden, he's hanging out with Gentiles, he's eating whatever is there, great love in the pork. Now some Jewish believers from James show up, and Peter suddenly gets all religious again, and he starts going back, and he won't hang out with the Gentiles, and he'll start eating kosher. And because it said he was fearing those who were of the circumcision, he started to be a man-pleaser. It says, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their it come to the point where all of the Jews started following Peter and staying away from the Gentiles. And Paul says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, the Greek is orthopedeo. They weren't walking straight-footedly. They were walking off the path. He said, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? You get right in Pete's face and say, what are you doing? You're blowing it. Why is it you're trying to go back into this when you know it's not necessary? It very well could be that that meat was related to that issue. On the other hand, the Gentiles, they didn't have any dietary laws. The ones who came from pagan idolatry background, they didn't have any problem eating anything. But you have to understand, and it's dealt with a lot in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe. In those cities where they would have a lot of offerings to idols, there's a lot of excess meat. In the temples, these pagan temples would make money by taking the meat that had been sacrificed on the pagan altars and selling them in what Paul calls the shambles. It was kind of like the shanty open-air market. And the cheap meat was to be had from places that had sacrificed them to idols. So they would take it into the temple of Zeus, they'd kill an ox, then they'd take the carcass, cut it up, bring it over to the shanty, and you could buy the shambles, and you could buy cheap meat. Well, those of us believers who live on a budget and like bargain meat, we'd be buying the cheap prime rib. But the Gentiles who grew up in idolatry would look at that and say, that was sacrificed to an idol. And Paul says an idol is nothing. It's a statue. It's no big deal. It doesn't matter one way or the other. However, they would be offended by it. Either way, it's one group or the other. Either those who are offended because people were eating non-kosher food or because people were eating previously sacrificed meat. One or the other, they're weak in the faith, and they would only eat vegetables. Some people are vegetarians because they love animals. Some people are vegetarians because they hate vegetables. Whatever the reason, whether you're trying to kill all the vegetables by eating them, I don't know. But Paul says that person is weak. He says, let him, in verse 3, that eateth, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Because the tendency of the person who can eat anything, when he sees somebody getting all legalistic about meat, will say, you baby, what a baby. Eat whatever you want. God doesn't care. Don't despise those who are weak, who eats not. And he says, and let not him which eats not, not judge him that eats, for God has received him. The ones who are keeping kosher or keeping vegetarian have a tendency to say, aren't you quite the liberal Christian? Aren't you the backsliding one? And so, one hand, you've got despising other people for keeping what you consider to be a foolish law. On the other hand, you get people thinking that you're a backsliding heathen because you're eating steak and you're judging. And yet it says God has received them. He receives all of them. Who art thou, verse 4, that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Now, who are you that judging? Again, he's talking to the weaker. And he's basically saying, look, don't you have something better to do than judge your neighbor to find fault? Because we can be a really good brother, but a really lousy Holy Spirit. And it's real easy to start poking around in somebody else's life and trying to find areas where they're not keeping up to code. Who are you to judge? He stands or falls before God, and God is able to make him stand, even if he eats meat. He says in verse 5, one man esteems one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He goes beyond just eating, and he starts talking about regarding days, holy days, holidays, religious holidays. It says this, Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. All of those things just pointed to Jesus in one way or another, and they're just a shadow of him. Now that he's here, why do we need to embrace the shadow? We've got the reality there. To say that one day is better than another. Some people get all caught up on days. Some people, you know, the Seventh-day Adventists are all about the Sabbath day. And if you've ever read any of their material, it's all tailored around the fact that we need to worship on the Sabbath. There was one true day of the Sabbath. It was from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And if you go to church on any other day, you might go to hell. God cares about that day that much, that you got to keep that day. You think, well, that's stupid. But how many Christians do you know who do the same thing about Sunday? Sunday is the Sabbath. Well, where did that happen? Where's the verse? What verse is that in where Sunday's now the Sabbath? Is that, what's that, Second Opinions 3:5? Is that, I don't know where that is. You don't see it. But yet, Christians treat it that way so much so I mean, we live in Maine. Most of you, some of you guys are old enough to remember the blue laws. There are still blue laws on the book. Did you know that? Under the criminal code, Title 17, Chapter 105, religious assemblies, holy days, and holidays. The first subject of that is the definition of the Lord's Day. And according to the state of Maine, the Lord's Day includes the time between 12 o'clock on Saturday night and 12 o'clock on Sunday night. That is officially, according to the state of Maine, the Lord's Day. And because of that, there are certain things that are prohibited. One of them is the sales of motor vehicles. You ever wonder why you can't buy a car on Sunday down on Hogan Road in Bangor? Because it's against the law. Because that's the Lord's Day, don't you know? And Jesus is all about not going to Quirks on the hall. I mean, do you really? But now there are exemptions. If it's a motor home, there's an exemption for that. Used to be against the law to bowl, but that was repealed. Obviously, the bowling lobby appealed to Jesus, and he said, okay, you can bowl on Sunday. That's all right. Moving pictures, you know, each town has to vote and say it's okay to watch movies between certain hours on Sunday in the state of Maine because that's the Lord's Day, a holy day. There is a special provision for Saturday as a holy day. If you, because of conscience, think that Saturday, like if you're Seventh-day Adventist, think Saturday should be the Sabbath, then you can pick that day and that'll be okay and nobody can force you to do that, which is against your conscience. You know, he says, one man esteems one day above another. Some people look at Christmas or Easter or Sunday as some wonderful day that's special. Other ones think, you know what, they're all the Lord's days every day. I mean, truthfully, as far as working on the Sabbath, Sunday's my busiest day. I don't know how yours is, but if you serve here, you know how that is because you're up early, you're trying to get everything done. The priests work like dogs on the Sabbath. That's when they did all of their work. It's just part of it. But as far as Paul's concerned, another one esteems every day alike. Let everybody be fully persuaded in his own mind. It's a matter of conscience. It's not a matter of law. He that regards the day, he regards it unto the Lord. And he that regards not the day, to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eats, eats to the Lord, for he give God thanks. And he that eats not, to the Lord, he eats not, and gives God thanks. For none of us live to himself, and no man die to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. You notice through that section from verse 5 to verse 9, he says, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. The Lord means the boss, the Kyrios, the master, the one who controls all things. And we are to be doing everything as unto the Lord. Paul, Colossians 3:23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. That's our services too. So whether it's a day, whether it's a food or any other of these items that are open for debate, do it as unto the Lord. He says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat of Christ. The word there is bema in the Greek. It's not the great white throne of judgment. That's a completely different word. That's a judgment as to eternal destination. This is the judgment. The bema seat was the one that the Olympic judge would sit in. And this was where they handed out the crowns for the person who won the race. It would be a seat of rewards. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians... Is it 3 or is it 8 where he talks about everything that a man builds, whether it be gold, silver, whatever, it's tried and it's displayed by fire, and everything that's of wood, stubble, and hay, it gets burned up, it's consumed. Only the things that we do as unto the Lord, those are the things that last, and we get rewarded on that. We're not judged based on what we do. We've already been judged and found not guilty because of Christ. He says, so why are you judging? Why are you picking each other apart? Why are you setting it not different brothers? You know, Jesus... In Matthew chapter 7, this is one of the few verses that's in the non-believer's Bible. Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. They all know that one. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote or the speck that's in your brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that's in your own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye. And see, we all want to become eye inspectors. And we forget about the fact that we've got the log sticking out of our own, and we're so quick to, oh, let me help you with that, you know, and swing that around and take off somebody's head. When Jesus says, just work on your own eye first. How about you just pick the stuff out of your own life? And then when you can see clearly because you've already done the delicate surgery on your own eye, you're going to be a little more delicate as far as dealing with somebody else. Now, remember, right after that, next verse, Jesus says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, turn again and rend you. There is some judging that goes on, because how are you going to know if somebody's a pig or a dog if you don't do a little inspection? There is some checking. We're fruit inspectors, I guess. But truthfully, we're not to be judgmental. That's Jesus' job, to judge people for how they behave. He says in verse 11 back in Romans 14, for it is written, and he's quoting from Isaiah 45, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, everyone shall give us account of himself to God. I don't have to give an account of you. I'm really happy about that. Sometimes I want to. It's like Peter. You remember in John 21, we'll be getting there in a few weeks on Sunday morning. Jesus has a talk with Peter, tells him to feed his sheep, and then says when he's old, he's going to go someplace he doesn't want to go, and he's going to have his arm stretched out, talking about him being crucified. And John comes up behind him. And it says in John 21:21, Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Well, what about John? And Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what's that to thee? Follow thou me. What do you care about John? If I say John's going to stay alive until I come back, what does that matter to you? You do what I tell you to do. Of course, the church at that point, somebody got it in their head that that meant that John wasn't going to die before Jesus came back. And so everybody was watching John real close. And he's getting to the point where he's in his 90s, and they have to carry him into church services. And all he would kind of say is, you know, little children love one another. That was his whole sermon. Everybody's, is John still alive? Because we know Jesus is coming back. And he didn't say that at all. He said, what's it to you if he stays alive? He isn't going to. He does die. But that's our tendency, to look at somebody else and say, well, what about him? And I'll be honest with you, sometimes I look at some of you guys and I say, how come they have liberty to do that and I don't? I wish I had the liberty to do that. But there's some stuff I don't have the liberty to do that some of you do. It doesn't mean that, you know, I'm looking down on you. In some ways I'm jealous of it, but that's, you know, whenever we get our eyes off of Christ and get our eyes onto one another, we're in a dangerous spot. He says this in verse 13. Let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore. I like that. First he says, let us. Like, okay, I've been guilty of this too. Let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore, because we have been. So let's not do it anymore, okay? Paul says, all right, here we go, guys. All together, let's not do this anymore. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not your good be evil spoken of. It's a pretty big thing that Paul said there in verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. That's a big change from a guy who used to not eat pork and shellfish, that now Paul says, you know what? I don't think there's anything that's wrong in and of itself. Now, for me, not all things are, you know, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. He does say that. But let's not be judging anymore. It's funny, when you look, it's one of these things that just has been in the church forever, and it continues to go on and on. A lot of you guys have probably heard of Dwight Moody before, and you've heard of Charles Spurgeon before. Spurgeon used to smoke cigars. I don't know if you knew that, but he was a cigar smoker. And at one point, it says Moody had long admired Spurgeon's sermons. And when Moody traveled to London, he went to meet the famous preacher. And he was met at the door by Spurgeon himself, smoking a cigar. And Moody was shocked, you know, good Baptist that he was. And he said, how can you, a man of God, smoke that cigar? And Spurgeon was not offended, but he replied, the same way that you, a man of God, can be that fat. and because, every, you know, but then even within, in England, there was a guy named Parker, I think his name was, who used to just rail in his sermons on Spurgeon because Spurgeon smoked cigars. But Parker would go to the theater and watch plays, and Spurgeon thought that was horrible, and the two of them would go back and forth. There was a case where a guy named Pentecost, and it wasn't Dwight Pentecost, it was somebody else, came to Spurgeon's church, and he was sharing. And Spurgeon was there, sitting on the platform, and this guy, Pentecost, gets up, and they were talking about sin. And the guy, Pentecost, he went on about how he used to be a cigar smoker. And then he had quit, and then he'd taken it up again because he felt like, it, he said, for the 5 years that I quit, every time I walked by, there wasn't a cigar or a cigarette that I walked by someone else smoking that I didn't want to smoke myself. And so I started up again. But then the Lord really laid on my heart that I just need to lay that down. And I kept getting this feeling like I needed to take my cigar box and lay it down before the Lord and ask for his help, that small voice to just keep me, you know, pure in this area, because it's sinful for me to do that. And I want to give glory to God. And so I laid that aside. And as soon as he finished talking, Spurgeon gets up. And this is what he said. He said, "Well, dear friends, you know that some men can do the glory of God what other men would be sin. Can do to the glory of God what to other men would be sin. And notwithstanding what Brother Pentecost has said, I intend to smoke a good cigar to the glory of God before I go to bed tonight. If anybody can show me in the Bible the command, 'Thou shalt not smoke,' I'm ready to keep it, but I haven't found it yet. I find 10 commandments, and it's as much as I can do to keep them, and I've no desire to make them into 11 or 12. Fact is, I've been speaking to you about real sins, not about listening to mere quibbles and scruples. At the same time, I know that what a man believes to be sin becomes sin to him, and he must give it up." In fact, he quotes here from Romans 14:23, "Whatsoever is not of faith is of sin." And that's the real point of what my brother Pentecost has been saying. Why, a man might think it's sin to have his boots blackened. Well then, let him give it up and have them whitewashed. I wish to say that I'm not ashamed of anything, whatever that I do, and I don't feel that smoking makes me ashamed, and therefore, I mean to smoke to the glory of God. And that was his attitude. However, at the end of his life, or later on, he opened up a newspaper, and there was an ad from a local cigar shop that said, I think it was White Eagles, White Eagle, the brand that Spurgeon smokes. And he was so grieved by that he quit, because he realized that they were taking his liberty and they were using it as a means to sell product and cause other people to stumble, so he gave it up. And I find that, you know, I find that encouraging, that Christians down through the ages, even great spiritual men like Moody and Spurgeon, you know, Spurgeon enjoyed a cigar, which Moody thought was horrible, but Moody ate like a chow hound, and Spurgeon couldn't believe that he'd let himself get that. I mean, everybody has their own stuff. Paul says this in verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. "For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." If you are displaying personal righteousness, if you are displaying the peace of God, if you are displaying joy, everyone's happy with that. God's happy with that. Everybody around you is happy with that. "Let us therefore follow after," it means to pursue, to chase, to run it down, "the things which make for peace, and things wherewith we may edify one another, to build up the body." He says, "For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eats with offense." Don't destroy the work of God. If God is working in somebody, and let's say it's somebody who has a problem with eating meat like he's talking about, is a good steak worth wrecking your brother? If they see that in you and they're encouraged to go partake of something that for them is sin, it would be a violation of their conscience, is it worth flaunting your liberty in front of them? See, because we have a liberty to consume, but we don't have a liberty to offend. And, you know, for me personally, that's been alcohol. I know it says not to drink, to be drunk, and I'm not a drunkard, but I did like the taste of beer. But there was a point, because of people that I had as friends that struggled with that, that the Lord said, "I want you to lay that down and not have it anymore." Not because it's evil, necessarily, leads to a lot of bad stuff, but because you don't have liberty to do that, because if you're going to stand up and be an example to other people, they can't look at you and get a mixed message. So it's something that I've had to lay down. And I, you know, Jesus, the Last Supper, said, hey, I'm not going to drink of this cup again until I drink it with you. I figure he's got a brew much better than Sam Adams, or certainly better than any of the American beer companies. So I can wait. For a really good one, I can wait. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or made weak. Now, it doesn't mean that the offended one, the weaker one, has the ability to force the agenda and make you give everything up, because that's what those who want to judge based upon their own personal convictions do. Remember, there were those who came into the church in Galatia and wanted to force people to start keeping the circumcision laws and the dietary laws, and they wanted Titus to get circumcised. And in Galatians 2:3, Paul says this, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they may bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Not somebody who's militant in their legalism. Paul had no time for that at all. And he says, you got to get down the road. We're not going to listen to you. But later on with Timothy, or earlier with Timothy, when he was going out and witnessing to the Jews, he said, Timothy, because of these weaker brothers and they're going to be offended, I'd like you to get circumcised so you go with me. And Timothy, apparently in his teens, said, yeah, Paul, I'm willing to go under the knife. He was committed. He wasn't just associated. He was committed to go under that as an older man, but not by force. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemns not himself in the thing which he allows. And he that doubts is damned or condemned if he eat, because he eats not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. See, and it really comes down to your conscience. If you are seeking the Lord, and we got a couple more verses to go. We're going to get into the beginning of chapter 15 because the same thought carries through. If you are seeking the Lord and your conscience is bugging you, it may be time to lay something down. Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You pray a prayer like that, and it's amazing what the Lord will bring to your mind that is something in your life that someone else might have the liberty of, something to read, something to watch, something to listen to, something to consume. But for you, God says, I want you to lay that down, no more. That's a hard prayer. But you need to be able to do whatever your liberty is through faith. And you know, the Lord will be faithful to show those things in our lives that need to go, that have a possibility maybe of taking a place they shouldn't take, becoming idolatry, becoming a distraction. He continues in verse 1 of the next chapter. He says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Paul obviously was in the strong camp, which meant, I eat meat. I don't know about the rest of you, but I don't eat just herbs. I'm a meat eater. But not being a weaker brother, being strong, that strength ought to go not to please or amuse ourselves, but instead our strength ought to be directed towards supporting others. Because that's completely different from the world. The world is, you will need to look out for number one. You need to do whatever makes you happy. You need to make sure that your needs are met before anybody else. Because if you ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Church, it's just the opposite. Galatians 6:2, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The stronger is supposed to support the weak. The stronger is supposed to use what it is that they've learned to bring others to edification. It says in verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Paul sums it up pretty good in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Let not every man look to his own things, but every man also on the things of others. See, our natural inclination is to look to the things of others so that they would start acting like we do, because obviously we are the, you know, standard of what holiness is. So I want to look at your life and say, you know, you're not supposed to be doing that. You need to be more like me. You need to be like me. But Paul says, no. Instead, why don't you look to the building up of others rather than looking at someone else in judgment? How about you look at encouragement? How about you take your liberty and you use that to teach somebody else the freedom that's in Christ. Isn't that a better thing? For even Christ, he says back in verse 3, pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached me fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The purpose of the Scriptures is comfort and it's hope. Saturday morning we had the men's prayer breakfast, and Alan did a good job. He went into Psalm 119 and just went through the first few verses and talked about the Word and it getting into us and permeating us. If you keep going in verse 49 of Psalm 119, in Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible, 150-something, 160-something verses, it says in verse 49, remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort and my affliction, for thy word has quickened me. It's his word that makes us alive, that gives us hope, that gives us strength. In the comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope, he says. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. There's a little prayer Paul throws in. He says, look, here's what I want you to do, guys. Okay. Don't be judging one another. Don't be looking down on the one who's weak. Don't be judging the guy who has liberty. But instead, look to yourself. Do whatever you do is unto the Lord in faith. And then bear with one another. Don't judge one another, but use your liberty to build one another up. And then he prays to the God of patience and consolation. Because he says, you know what? If you're going to be in the church, you need to pray to the God of consolation because people are going to offend you. And the God of patience because they're going to annoy you. You know that, right? Christians are annoying. I know it. I am one of those annoying Christians. And it doesn't all necessarily go away when someone joins the church. Some people just grate on you. You know, some people that you get along with easily, other people you just don't mesh because he uses all different kinds. You know, there are certain parts of my body that has no fellowship with other parts of my body. They're not meant to touch each other. I'd have to break something to make them touch each other. They're not supposed to be around each other. But they still all are necessary. And so we need to pray to the God of patience and of consolation and be like-minded toward one another, that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God. The one mind is easier than the one mouth. I have a hard time keeping that mouth in a glorifying position. Even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, last verse, receive you one another. And how? As Christ also received us to the glorying of God. How were you received? In a deserving fashion? Not so much, really. In a perfected, mature fashion? No. In fact, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because he really appreciated your skills and your talents, and he wanted to just plug you in because he had a... No, there was nothing good about you or me that caused him to love us. Well, the way that we're supposed to receive one another, especially those who have different liberties than we do, different personal conscience rules than we do, is to receive them as Christ received us. And that's the thing that brings glory to God. You know, as we talked about some this morning, it was through Christ's submission, his obedience, his servanthood, that he brought glory to the Father. And in putting up with one another and in not judging one another, not getting in everybody's business with their liberties. And again, if you look, you see another brother or sister in fornication, it's okay for you to say quietly, personally, do you know what the Scripture says? You're blowing it. If they don't receive it, you bring someone else with them, good Matthew 18 fashion. If they still don't believe it, come to the church. We'd be glad to exhort them to obey the Scriptures. That kind of stuff has to be dealt with. But little things, you know, and look, if you see somebody's liberty causing another brother to stumble, maybe they don't see it, sure, personally, privately, after taking the log and the plank out of your own eye, go to them. But we need to receive one another as Christ also received us and bring glory to God. Amen. Pray, Lord, thank you so much that you choose a bunch of misfits and throw them together and shake them up and show grace to all of them. And then you don't even lay it all down, Lord. You don't write a huge rule book. You just give us the Holy Spirit and say he'll guide you in all truth. Lord, I pray that you would make us attentive to that Spirit, Lord, that we would hear his voice quickly. We would respond. Lord, help us to be loving and accepting and not major on the minors. But Lord, help us to be all about you. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this fellowship and that we would be a model to other churches, Lord, in the way that we love one another, that we're unified, that we show grace. And Lord, that people wouldn't speak evil of us because we're acting like a bunch of sinners. And they wouldn't speak evil of us because we're a bunch of Pharisees. Lord, but they'd just see our peace and our love and they'd know there's something different here. Lord, I pray you'd pour your spirit out on my brothers and sisters. Bless them as they go. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.